we pray for frankness with one another, as we wrestle with some very real questions. And Lord, in the discussion, may we really help each other, not trying to establish our own outlook and argue for our own position, but to minister to each other the truth that sets us free. We want to thank you for the measure of strength that has enabled us to come here tonight. There are many without it. And so we praise you that we could come here and that we're healthy enough to sing your praise. But as we consider tonight the bodies that you've given to us to be temples of your Holy Spirit, we ask that you will teach us of your ways for your name's sake. Amen. You be seated. Right, now could I ask firstly, how many of you feel that you are perfectly healthy? Just put your hands up, those who feel they're perfectly healthy. This is very encouraging. No, keep your hands up. I don't want to know who is. I just want to get a rough count. Perfectly. One. Well, that's a great tribute. Some figures published not long ago, as I think I've mentioned from the pulpit, state that you are only 50% as likely to get a heart attack if you are a regular worshipper of God. Did you know that? It's incredible, but it's true. And if you're offloading the tensions and anxieties of life onto the Lord regularly, then that is the medical result, which has now been confirmed. How many of you have known a healing in your body that has not come from medicine or surgery, but come in answer to prayer or in answer to some form of Christian ministry, laying on of hands or anything like that? How many of you have known that? Let's see. That again is about between a third and a half, coming up to a half. Now, please be quite honest. We've got to be honest with such a subject as this tonight. How many of you have sought such healing and been disappointed and not received it at any time in your life? Now, be quite honest. Let's face that. Yes, about a quarter of those who put their hands up before, probably a third of those of the number who put up their hands before. So that if we're all being honest, then it's about 3 to 1 in seeking such healing that you have received blessings from that. Now, I'll tell you what I'm going to do tonight. I've not prepared an address. For one thing, I haven't had time since Sunday. But what I'm going to do is throw out a lot of stray thoughts. They may not even be in very logical order, but I'm, as it were, scattering bait on the water. And I'm just going to throw out a lot of thoughts that I've had on healing, some experiences too, one or two principles. And I want you to listen and to pick up any of these subjects, and then we're going to discuss them openly after I've maybe shared with you for 25 minutes or so. And I want you to take up anything I say that you would like us to discuss tonight, which is a real burden or issue to you. Because we are dealing with a controversial subject, or a subject on which Christians have come to very different viewpoints. And if I begin by describing the two extreme viewpoints, then I think that'll stimulate us right away. On the one hand, there are those who believe that in these days of scientific study and so much medical research going on, now that we have so many cures for so many diseases, that the Christian should thank God for all this approach and should use it and should not seek spiritual healing when there is an obvious immediate medical remedy, and that one should be sensible in this. And one is reminded of the story of the man who was praying for rain because his house was on fire. It would have been very much more practical and relevant if he'd dialed 999 or even gone and got the garden hose. And that where such help is available, Christians ought to use it and thank God for it. And that therefore the realm of spiritual healing should be limited to those cases where medical aid can do nothing, extreme urgency situations where a missionary may have no access to doctors. In other words, as a long stop today when we've so much help in other directions. And therefore, the prime thing a Christian should do is observe the laws of health and go for the doctor or the dentist or whatever. I don't know if you have tried spiritual healing on tooth cavities, but I've got to confess that I have not. and that I go for a dentist, and usually go for the best I can find. I was once living where there were two dentists, a Christian and a non-Christian, but I went to the non-Christian because he was a better dentist. Now, I don't know what you think about that, but he was a better mechanic. And frankly, that's what I did, because it was a mechanical need that I had. Now, that's one view which says that there isn't the need today for spiritual healing as such, that there was. If there is, it's a very much reduced sphere. I remember a mother coming to me. She wanted her baby done. And when I said, now, why do you want the baby done? Well, she said, I've had it inoculated and immunized and vaccinated, and now I want it christened. And I said, you mean it sort of ties up in your thinking with all those other three? And she said, well, you see, doctors have now discovered how to manage these diseases. Doesn't christening cover the rest? Now, she was quite serious in this, and she thought that this was a way to bring the baby within God's care, to cover what remained, what the doctors couldn't cope with, you went to God about. Now, of course, this viewpoint will lead to less and less being brought to the Lord, as you'll realize, because we are making such medical strides all the time. If you made a list 100 years ago of incurable diseases, it would be a very long list. Now, of course, it's a short list. There's still some on it that just don't yield as yet to the probing research of doctors. But it's a short list now. For example, tuberculosis, in the days when some of you were children, was regarded very seriously indeed in this country. Now, well, the word just doesn't have that kind of pang of fear when we mention it. And so there's been a reduction of the diseases that man cannot deal with. And that reduces the area in which you go to God. Those who take this view usually, not always, but they usually say that if you do go to God for spiritual healing, you should limit that to prayer. Either your own prayer or a group praying for you, but that is the ministry today. And it's not usual to find such people engaging regularly in the practice of laying on of hands or anointing with oil. Now, that's one viewpoint, and I'm caricaturing and summing it up, but nevertheless, that's sort of one pole of the discussion. At the opposite pole of the discussion is the viewpoint that to use either medical or surgical aid is an act of unbelief, and that in fact a Christian should enjoy the health purchased for him by Christ on the cross, who not only bore our sins, but according to the scripture, bore our sicknesses. That's a quote from Isaiah 53, repeated in Matthew 8, where Jesus is healing people as he moves around. And this viewpoint would regard the medical profession as necessary for unbelievers, but not for believers, that we are entitled to enjoy health as well as holiness, and that sickness being the result of sin and one of the messengers of Satan, and something that Satan does, Christ, having conquered Satan and borne our sicknesses, has made it possible for us to tap his health and his life. And therefore, we should not be sick, and we should enjoy the health that he's obtained for us. The last person to speak to me along these lines spoke very earnestly and very sincerely. They were wearing spectacles at the time, but they honestly believed, and they told me that they believed that they should be enjoying, or I should be, and so should they, be enjoying perfect health, and that anything less revealed lack of faith. Now, between these two extreme viewpoints, that a Christian should go first for medical or surgical help, because we now live in a day when this blessing is available, and we should exhaust the possibilities of medical help and only with what's left go to God for spiritual healing, and the other extreme of not using medical help at all, that there are a whole lot of other Christians ranged more or less between the two, veering sometimes to one pole, sometimes to the other, but settling down somewhere along the line. I think you'll gather from some of the thoughts I will share with you tonight that I'm somewhere along the line. I'm not at either end of the spectrum I've shown you. Now, some of you are taking notes, so jot a few things down. First of all, jot down the phrase, the whole man, and secondly, jot down the phrase, the whole Bible. I believe that if we're going to get this question of health right, we've got to think of the whole man, and we've got to think of the whole Bible. It's so easy to do justice to part of man and to part of the Bible and therefore come to an unbalanced view. Now, when I say we've got to tackle the whole man, what do I mean? I mean that you can't divide a man up into body, mind, and spirit as if these are separate things that you can put in separate suitcases. As long as we're in this world, most of the time, these parts of us are together. Not always. St. Paul himself says that he had an experience, a vision of heaven, in which he honestly didn't know whether he was in the body or out of it. You could be separated. The spirit can leave the body even during this world, this life, and it certainly leaves it at death. But even during this life, they can be separated. It's interesting that when his spirit came back into his body, God did something to his body to keep his spirit humble, to tie it down to earth in a very realistic way, and we shall see something of that in the moment. And we shall look at that as one among many texts that have a bearing. But most of our life, body and spirit, are very much jumbled up together, as most of us are aware. And it's in the last 40, 50 years that we've come to realize that many of our physical ailments are very much the result of literally dis-ease in our minds or spirits. And that conversely, in general, not in particular, but in general, a person who's at ease in their mind and in their spirit will be healthier in their body than they would be otherwise. Likewise, a person who's anxious in their mind or troubled in their spirit will tend to show that in physical ill health. This word disease is a fascinating word. It literally means to be out of ease, to be uncomfortable. And I suppose that one of the most common things among us is that all of us want happiness. Most people in the world would want happiness. And if you asked most people in the world what is essential to happiness, I think most people would put health first and wealth second, judging from wedding speeches and all kinds of good wishes that one hears from time to time. Health is regarded as the top priority for happiness, that you may be the wealthiest man in the world, but if you haven't got your health, you'll be miserable. And that health and happiness are tied up together. Health and holiness are also tied together. In general, not always in particular, but in general they are tied together. And a holy person, in general, will be healthier than they would have been if they had lived an unholy life. Notice that I keep making the comparison between the same person, between the person's health as they would be if they were not holy, and that same person as they would be if they were holy. It's fatal to make comparisons between people. Absolutely fatal. Let me give you an illustration. For example, if someone says, well, look at Mr. So-and-so, who's not a Christian, aren't they much better than Mrs. So-and-so, who is a Christian? That's a fatal comparison, because you could equally pick out two people the other way round. The comparison should be between Mr. So-and-so, who's not a Christian, and Mr. So-and-so, if he were a Christian, and Mrs. So-and-so as a Christian, and Mrs. So-and-so as she would be if she were not. And then you get the right comparison. And health is a comparative thing, and some of us are born with a better constitution by heredity than others. And that's why the insurance companies will ask you how long your parents lived and how long your grandparents lived. Because longevity and general stamina can be passed on by heredity. And you inherit your constitution to a great degree. But taking the same constitution, if that person is right mentally and spiritually, they will be better physically than they would have been otherwise, and vice versa. So we take the whole man. This blessed word, psychosomatic, means that a lot of our bodily troubles are due to mental or emotional disorder. Can work the other way around also. If your kidney's out of order or your liver's out of order, I'm afraid your outlook on mental and spiritual things and your emotional life will be reflecting it very quickly. So we look at the whole man. And when we look at the question of health, you look at the whole man. The Bible looks at the whole man, not just his body, but his mind and his spirit. That's why, for example, in James 5, which is primarily concerned with how a Christian seeks physical health when they're very sick, it brings in other matters too. It says that when you look at that person, you should also look at other possible dis-ease in the person. And it says not only should the person seek healing this way, but if they have committed sins. You notice if, not because they have, but if they have as well, then that should be dealt with at the same time. There should be a concern for total health of body, mind, and spirit. And our Lord's concern was for the whole man. Now, of course, at times, part of you goes wrong, and then the Lord's concern is for that part. But if there's more than one part wrong, his concern is for the whole man. Next, the whole Bible. There are healing miracles in both Old and New Testaments. It's quite clear from both the Old and the New that the Lord is the Lord who heals you. That's a quote from Exodus 15. But it's obvious in both the Old and the New Testament that the Lord can heal, and does. It's also obvious in both Testaments that some sickness remained unhealed. There's no contrast between the two Testaments. It is equally obvious that by divine power in both Testaments, sickness was actually occasioned by God. Notice I don't use the word cause, but occasioned by God. Sickness is clearly said to be in the Bible Satan's work. But it's clear that in both Old and New Testament, God gives Satan a measure of freedom to act towards his saints in a way that will bring dis-ease of some kind to them. And therefore, in both Old and New Testaments, you can find the role of sickness as well as the role of health. And that what one has to ask in the Bible is, why does God send health in one case and allow sickness to come in another? And is there any pattern in the way he does this? Is the secret to be found in the people? Now we can focus this whole problem by asking the very stern question, when a person fails to be healed who sought divine healing, whose fault is it? Is it the person themselves not having enough faith? Is it those who've ministered to them that it hasn't been a prayer from a righteous man? Is it God's fault that this has failed? Or at least is it his responsibility? For the word fault implies blame. We can't imply blame of God. But is it his responsibility that he has withheld health in that case? And in fact, I have known cases, and I'm sure you have, in ministry to others, in some cases it has worked, in some cases it hasn't. And I do not believe a person who says that they have always had success in seeking to minister spiritual healing to others. I had lunch once with Dr. Oral Roberts in London, and this man has been used, perhaps one of the two most famous evangelist healers of the 20th century. The other would probably be T.L. Osborne. Or TLO. These two are perhaps the two best known evangelist healers. Catherine Kuhlman would probably be one of the best known healers as such. But these are evangelist healers who believe that the gospel preaching should be accompanied by the signs following, including healing. But dear Oral Roberts, with engaging frankness and honesty, said with a grin, "I must have more failures in spiritual healing than anybody else in the world." He said it with a grin, and it was said against himself, but he said that quite frankly, because somebody had just asked him, "Do you think you've had more healings than anyone else in the world?" Well, he may have had many thousands, but he was frank enough to admit, I've probably had more failures than anybody else in the world. But that has not deterred him from continuing to seek to bring this blessing to people. So that the Old and the New Testament must be taken as a whole. And we must ask the pattern of God's activity in both Testaments. Let me, for example, just give you, out of Paul's life and Paul's writings, the mixed picture we have from the life of just one saint, one of the greatest Christians there's ever been. Now, Paul was healed when he was baptized. He was physically healed from the very beginning of his Christian life. He knew that God could heal physically without medical means. He was healed of blindness. Now, the blindness was due to damage at the back of the eye to the retina because of the very bright light of God's glory which he'd seen when he'd met Christ on the Damascus Road, a light brighter than the midday sun which shone straight into his eyes and clearly damaged the retina. He couldn't see a thing from then on. The later eye disease from which he suffered, as far as we can make out, was an eye disease that damaged the front of the eye, the cornea. and was a particularly common form of eye disease out there, still is. And in fact, that's quite a different thing. So those who feel that what the Lord healed when he was converted came back in later years, it was quite a different condition of the eye from all indications. But he was healed at his baptism. It's interesting that one of his first miracles that he performed was to blind a man. And do you remember the man, Bar Jesus, man living in Cyprus? And here divine power was used to bring sickness to a man. And in fact, Paul's first use, as far as I can see, of divine power over the body was to cause disease to a person by bringing the very condition to them from which he'd been cured. So far as we know, that condition remained with Bar-Jesus for the rest of his life. Then we find, for example, and I pick these out at random, that his good friend Epaphroditus was ill unto death in the service of the Lord, and went through a very, very serious illness. And as one reads Philippians 2, one begins to realize that this was occasioned by working for the Lord, probably overworking for the Lord, but an illness came, and he went through a very serious illness. We know that Paul had the gift of healing. What gift did Paul not have? When you try and put Paul in a category, you're in a real problem. Was he an evangelist? Was he a pastor? Was he a healer? Was he a speaker in tongues? Was he an administrator? You study Paul's life, he seemed to have the lot. And that's why he could teach so well about all of them, because he knew them firsthand. But he certainly had the gift of healing others. Acts 14, Acts 20, both include cases of Paul being used to heal others. He knew God's healing power over the body at other periods in his life. He was stoned until people were sure he was dead. Now that kind of condition would mean months in hospital recovering. Imagine what it's like to be stoned until people are sure they've killed you. And yet he got up and he walked to the next town. It was surely a case of spiritual healing. And yet he says, we left Trophimus sick at Miletum. Why should he do that if he'd got the gift of healing? He advised a little wine for Timothy's stomach and told him not to drink water anymore. And if you knew the water of those days and in the Middle East, you would understand that as very sound advice. He talks about the body of our humiliation. And in 2 Corinthians 12:7, a text that is very much discussed and debated, I can only say I've come very firmly to the conclusion that Paul's thorn in the flesh was in his flesh. For the language he uses is the language consistent with all the rest of Scripture, to refer to something Satan was allowed to do to his body, to keep his spirit humble after he'd had that experience of heaven. He says, God gave me a thorn in the flesh. Three times I prayed most earnestly. The word for prayed means I agonized in prayer. Now here's Paul, one of the greatest men of prayer there's ever been, one of the greatest missionaries, and Paul was told, no, I'm going to leave it in you. Satan's going to have this little hold on your body for the rest of your life, so that you may prove that out of your weakness comes my strength. That when you're weak, then you're strong. Paul had to cope with that. Now that's just a sort of quick glance through Paul's life. In other words, there are just about as many references to healing and to health, divine healing in Paul's life, as there are to sickness, both coming to God's servants and staying with them. And that's the picture. In other words, the whole Bible is reflected very much in Paul's own life, and that within his life you can see that God has different ways of dealing with different people and sometimes with the same person at different stages in their life. And at some times he will use sickness and other times he will use health for his glory. And we've got to begin to ask why he uses one and not the other. Well, now let us say straight away, we're dealing with faith healing tonight. I'm not dealing with medical healing, except incidentally. But we're dealing with faith healing. And let me say straight away that there are three possible types of faith healing, depending on the source of the power for that healing. It can come from God, it can come from man, it can come from Satan. And alas, so desperate are we for health, so anxious are we to possess it, that if we are not careful when we want health, we will go to anybody for it. And Satan knows that too. Now, when God heals, the cure is lasting, and the cure is whole in the sense that it brings spiritual blessing as well as physical, and brings wholeness to the person. When man heals by faith healing, and of course a person may have faith in tablets that have nothing in them whatever, a person may simply have faith in a doctor or a nurse or, you know, the dear lady who said, you know, I've had 3 x-rays now and I really am much, much better. They've done me a power of good. And in fact, of course, the doctor was just trying to find out what was wrong. But she had faith in those and she was feeling better. Now, human faith, which is either faith in yourself or faith in this or that or faith in someone else, brings a temporary relief, but the condition will return, and it doesn't bring any blessing with it. It can bring some mental harm in that it leaves questions and perplexity, but it doesn't bring any blessing. It's morally neutral. Healing from Satan is also possible. Satan can bring healing to the body. Now, you remember the Pharisees accused Jesus of using the power of Satan to perform miracles by Beelzebub's casting out demons. And Jesus rebuked them, not because that was an impossibility, but because they were wrong in his case. This is very important. He didn't say it's impossible. He's saying, you're absolutely wrong in my case. And if you say this, you're in danger of the unforgivable sin. But when Satan heals, often through spiritist devices or some kind of divining, all kinds of objects being swung over people and all the rest of it, then he can bring permanent relief to the body. But he has only done that by shifting the disease to the spirit or to the mind. And the spiritual results are damaging. And that person, while enjoying physical health from then on, will be further from Christ than they were before. They will have become wrapped up in the medium of the healing, whatever that has been. They will then become obsessed with that approach to it. Well, now let me speak about physical medicine for a time. Some people feel that it's right for a Christian to take food, but wrong for a Christian to take medicine. I find it very difficult to draw the line between the two. Very difficult. For example, when sailors go to sea, or when they used to go to sea with salted meat and dry ship's biscuits, they developed scurvy very quickly, and their teeth would drop out and other things would happen. And so when they came in sight of an island, they would land a boat to try and find some fruit. And if they could find some citrus fruit, they would take it and the scurvy would clear up almost magically. Because the vital vitamin C, is it, needed by the body is in citrus fruit juice. Now, when they took that, were they taking food or medicine? The answer is they were taking a chemical which the body needed. And in fact, all food is simply chemicals that the body needs. And whether it's got gravy or mint sauce on it, it's just a pile of chemicals on your plate. And your body needs those chemicals. It needs some chemicals to build up the body. It needs others for the control of the body. Vitamins are included in that. So it's very difficult to draw a line and say, this is food, that's medicine. And personally, I believe that medicine should be taken with thanks as food, if one believes that is the appropriate thing to be doing. And in fact, I read just last night a delightful little sentence in a book in which a man said that before he ever takes any medicine, he always says his grace. He always says, for what I'm about to receive, may the Lord make me truly thankful. He says, I take it for one chemical for my body, food. Why not do it for another? Now, I believe that he's got onto the whole Bible and the whole man when he says this. Because to separate the spiritual and the physical is more characteristic of Greek and Roman thinking than it is of Hebrew thinking. Hebrew thinking saw the physical and the spiritual as a total picture, and you could find God in every part. And therefore, I believe basically that we should not be trying to drive a wedge between physical healing and spiritual healing, but should give thanks to God for all of it, and regard all legitimate healing, I exclude human suggestion and satanic power from this, but that all true healing is to be regarded with thankfulness as coming from God, whether it be the more spectacular healing that comes without any means, or the less spectacular healing that comes through medical or surgical treatment. That's a basic insight of the Bible. When Jesus told the story of the Good Samaritan, he commended him for pouring oil and wine into the wounds, without any suggestion that that was a lower form of living for unbelievers. He said, now you go and do likewise. If he'd been troubled about medical means of help or healing, he would not have put it that way, because wine was poured into a wound as an antiseptic, as a germ killer. And of course it is, and that's why where people have the common cup in communion and use fermented wine, you never hear of any disease spreading. That's why it's the churches that go for unfermented wine that tend to go for the individual cups. But wine is an antiseptic, and it was poured in to deal with germs, and the oil was poured on to seal off the wound and stop more germs getting in. And it was a straight medical thing that the Good Samaritan did, and Jesus encouraged us to do that. And that, I believe, is the basis for medical missions. I think we make a mistake when we find the basis for medical missions in the words Jesus sent them out to preach and to heal, because patently, obviously, in the context, Jesus was sending them out without medicine and without money. He said, take no silver or gold, take nothing, but go and heal. So I think we should handle Scripture very carefully here. Let's not use texts that refer to spiritual healing to justify medical healing, but let's recognize also the texts which clearly mention medical healing. I was reading earlier today Isaiah 38. Have you read that, where Hezekiah was sick unto death? Isaiah the prophet came and said, you're going to die, brother, you're finished. And Hezekiah had a deep experience of the Lord, and the Lord promised to give him an extra 15 years of life. Some of us have had this experience, coming back from the grave, and he was given 15 extra years of life. And then Isaiah ordered what? A poultice of figs to be put on Hezekiah's boil. Very practical when a prophet of God says, now get a poultice of figs on that boil, Hezekiah, and you'll have another 15 years. In other words, let's draw the poison out. God's going to use this means to give you another 15 years of life, which is rather wonderful. And you find this, as I've said, in both Old and New Testament. But now let's come to the spiritual healing. Having laid a foundation of the whole Bible, the whole man, let's regard the whole of good healing as from God and ask, when is it appropriate to use this or that approach to health? I believe that to be the key question. You see, I don't believe that each sickness is due to sin. I do believe that all sickness is due to sin. Now, there's a deep philosophical statement which I better explain. The Bible, it seems to me, says that all sickness is due to sin, but it does not teach that each sickness is due to sin. What do I mean by that? Well, all the illness in the world, I believe, is the result of the fall. And that if this world were as it left God's hands, there'd be no need for hospitals, nurses, or doctors. I believe that originally God made us for perfect health, no question about that. And that therefore sickness is of Satan. Satan wants to bind our bodies if he can. And so sickness, all sickness, is due to sin. It is sin entering the world that brought sickness with it. But having said that, the Bible is quite clear that each sickness is not due to sin. I mean by that that each sickness is not necessarily due to the sin of that person. It's due to the sin in the world, but it's not necessarily due to the sin of that person. In some cases it is, and where it is, the sin has got to be dealt with. So when our Lord met the man sick of the palsy, he said, son, let's get your sins dealt with first. Let your sins be forgiven. They said, who's this? Only God can do that. And Jesus said, well, I'll prove I've just removed the cause of his condition by removing the symptoms of it. Get up and walk. But he did not say that to everybody. And when he came across the man born blind, The disciples asked him, "Who sinned, this man or his parents?" And Jesus said, "Neither. We've come into this situation for a totally different purpose, that God may be glorified by meeting this man's need. And so our sickness may be due to our sin, and where it is, there's no point in trying to deal with the sickness until the sin has been removed and dealt with. Secondly, it may be due to the sin of others. Somebody may have neglected cleaning out the drains. Parents may have neglected some fundamental rule of health for their children, not boiled the bottle before feeding the baby. And in this case, the sickness is due to someone else's folly. The third situation is where sickness is due to Satan's activity and his alone. It's due to his sin that the sickness has come. And therefore we make an awful mistake if we treat every sickness, each sickness, as showing that there is sin to be dealt with. And therefore you make a big mistake if you say to a person who's not healed, it must be your lack of faith, because unbelief is sin. You can accuse someone of sin if you're not careful, and they may not be sinning at all. And it's a cruel thing to do, and has left some Christians very deeply damaged in their spiritual life. Now, we've got some examples in the Bible of this. For example, we have Job. And, oh, I do commend to you, when you're feeling down in the dumps, just sit down and read Job. I did it 3 weeks ago and just sat down and read Job through in the Living Bible. Have you ever done that? It is an experience just to do it and to go through it. And here's a man, and all his friends are saying, "Job, you must have been a very bad lad, suffering like this. What's wrong with you? Get right with God, man, and you'll get your health back." And dear old Job knows that this is not true. And he appeals to God and he says, "God, you know what I'm like." Now, he really must have been a righteous man to be able to appeal to God to confirm his righteousness. But he was a good man. And they were wrong in saying that he must have sinned. In this case, God had allowed it to happen because God had a very profound purpose in the sickness. And the profound purpose was this: to prove to Satan that a man can love God even if he loses everything he values. Because Satan, being suspicious, questioning other people's motives, said, "God, they don't love you because you're you. They love you because you give them things. They love you because they're healthy. They love you because they're wealthy. You take these things away and you'll see. He'll curse you just like everybody else does. He only loves you for what he can get out of you." Now, that's the kind of thing that Satan loves to say. He loves to impute false motives. And so God said, "All right, Satan, I'll prove to you once and for all that a man can love me and trust me whatever happens." And so it came. And the secret of the book of Job is this: that Job never knew why it happened. He never did know. He knows now, but he didn't while he was on earth. And God never told him. The only thing that God said to him is, "Job, who are you to ask me why? You're putting me on the mat, as if I'm responsible to you and I must answer for everything I do to you. Job, you're man and I'm God, and I'm free to do with you what I wish. And you'll have to trust me that I know what I'm doing, even if I don't share it with you." And finally, Job humbled himself and he said, "Yes, Lord, you know best. And if you're not going to tell me, that's all right by me." Do you know, when he said that, his health returned. It wasn't that he'd sinned. It was that Job had accepted that God was God and he was man. Therefore, in our approach to sickness and health, I believe we step out of our position if we tell God what he should do for us. And if we tell him when we should be healthy. And if we order him and say, "God, why? Stand on the mat and you just explain yourself. Why didn't you do what we asked you to do?" Can you see just how appallingly impudent that is for a creature to be talking to the Creator like that? And of course, at that point, if we do that, we have stepped into loss of trust. Because we're saying, "God, we don't trust you enough to believe you've got a good reason. You've got to justify it to my mind before I'll accept it. But when you do, I'll accept it." Now, who's boss in that situation? Who's making the decisions? So we come to this question of seeking help and when it's appropriate to do what. If you have a splinter in your finger, is the appropriate thing not to go and get a pair of tweezers and a magnifying glass and pull it out? That's the appropriate thing to do. Likewise, if you've got a speck in your eye, Jesus talked about that. He said, don't try and pull it out of somebody else's eye while you've got a roof joist stuck in your own. But clearly, he talked about getting it out. And it would be an act of simple Christian service if you saw somebody rubbing their eye and trying to get it out to hold their eyelids apart and seek to get the thing out. Now, in little things like that, it's obvious what is the appropriate thing to do. But we're thinking of rather more serious things now. Incidentally, Jesus, in his healing miracles, dealt with serious problems. He didn't deal with headaches or toothaches, to my knowledge. I think the sort of lightest thing that he dealt with, the smallest thing he dealt with, was Simon's mother-in-law, who had a fever, but it could have been quite a serious fever. But all the other conditions he dealt with were pretty serious handicaps. And I think that's some indication that while nothing is too small to bring to the Lord, if it's something that we can cope with simply and easily, he expects us to use our nous. That's Greek for common sense, as the people upstairs will be learning right at this moment. But use your nous. There's a good text for you. It's not from the Bible, sorry. The word nous is in the Bible, and we're told to use it. Well, now, let's look a little deeper. Let's look at this question of, did Christ buy complete health for us on the cross? It says in Isaiah 53 that he not only bore our sins, but he bore our pains, our diseases. And this is quoted, as I've said, in Matthew 8, verse 17, where he heals people, that the scripture might be fulfilled. He bore our sicknesses, or he bore our pains. Now, I believe that is literally true, and that when Christ died, he died to save your body as well as your soul. And again, our Western thought, steeped as it is in Greek and Roman outlook, spiritualizes everything, separates body from soul, and says, Christ died to save your soul. Look, he died to save you, and that includes your body. Salvation is for the whole man. And therefore, when he died on the cross, he bore my sins, my sicknesses. Sickness being a consequence of sin, as I've said, in general, not in particular, but in general. And so he did bear all that in his own body on the tree. And the pain of his body was bearing the pains of our body on the tree. I don't see that we can argue with that at all. It's there in Scripture, Old and New Testament. What is obviously true is this, that while I can have foretastes of that total redemption right now, I cannot have it all now. For example, I believe that he died to deliver my body from physical death, and deliver it he will. But it's very, very clear that I still have to die physically. I have everlasting life. But in this body, I'm groaning with Paul, waiting for the redemption of my body, waiting for it. In other words, he's purchased it on the cross, but I can't have it all yet. Now, do you understand this? I'm talking now about death, but I think the same relates to sicknesses. Just as I can have a foretaste of my final victory over death by having an extension of life, as Hezekiah says, and many Christians have gone to the very brink of death. The man has come back to life and was wonderfully healthy again, as I met him on Saturday. But he will die again. Not because the same disease will come back, but he will die. Even though the Lord died to deliver us from death, and on the cross death died, nevertheless, I still have to die. But I can have foretastes of that final victory that I'm waiting for by having an extension to life against all medical odds right now. And I can be saved from death right now. And in the same way, I believe that when Christ died on the cross, he purchased for me a body that will one day be entirely healthy, never grow old, never have any disease. And I believe also I can have foretastes of that right now. And that the spirit of him who raised up the Lord Jesus from the dead shall quicken your mortal bodies. And I believe that text refers to two things, not just the resurrection in the last day, but that he can quicken your mortal body now. And that he can do something to it now. But the point I'm trying to make is this, that neither in the case of death nor sickness can I have it all now. Can you see that? I can have foretastes, but as long as I'm in this life, I'm groaning in this body, waiting for what? To wit, the redemption of my body. And that's a future thing. It was all in the cross, and it will all come to me one day, but at the moment, I have installments, foretastes earnests, as Paul puts it. And therefore, I believe that it's right, where it is appropriate and where God is leading this way, to claim perfect health now as something purchased for me at the cross. But it is not right for me then to say, it is my right to have perfect health till the day I die. And certainly not right to say, it is my right not to die. I look forward to a new body. You see, this body is still part of this old world. And it is therefore subject to the trials and tribulations of this old world. So I'll need a new body and a new heaven and a new earth. But I can claim a foretaste of this in a particular situation. Now, in what situation should I claim this? Let me say that there are two, again, extremes, and I'm in the middle, and I can best come to my position to share it by telling you of the two extremes. On the one hand are those who pray for every sick person, but always add a codicil, if it be your will. That covers everything. I mean, we may be covering ourselves with that phrase in case it doesn't work, or we may even be covering God, saying, you know, just slipping in a clause for him so that he has a let out if it doesn't. But anyway, there are those who always pray for health, just automatically, but add this clause, if it be your will. At the other extreme are those who are quite sure that in every sickness God is going to provide health, and therefore don't say, if it be your will, they say, it is your will. Now, I believe that if we study the Bible carefully, we come to a position midway between those two, where we do not say, if it be your will, as a cover-up, nor do we say, it is your will, but where we begin by saying, Lord, what is your will in this situation? Because when you give us a sensitivity to that and give us an indication of that, then we are going to pray quite definitely for what is your will in this situation. And therefore, a little time is needed to talk together, to pray together, to think together as to what God is going to do to glorify himself in this situation. Now, we mustn't be afraid of making mistakes. Frankly, I have been, from time to time, I've been tempted to be afraid of making mistakes because I have made them. And anybody who sought to minister to another in physical illness has made mistakes. Sometimes one has laid hands on and nothing has happened. At other times one hasn't laid hands on and God has had to bring somebody else to do it for the person. And we make mistakes. We mustn't be afraid of mistakes. Paul made a mistake about his own physical condition by praying three times for it to be removed. He was not sensitive enough to what God was going to do in that situation. So I have known in my ministry times when I've laid hands on people or anointed with oil and God has wonderfully blessed and answered that prayer. At other times, for example, I'm thinking now of a lady who was dying of an incurable disease. She had nursed many people with the same disease. She was the sister of a ward in a hospital of terminal cases. And she never thought in her wildest moments that it would happen to her, but it did. I went to see her. And she said, would you please lay hands on me and would you please pray for my healing? And I said, no, I'd rather talk to you for a bit first. And we chatted. And I said, look, we're both going to think and pray about this over the next 3 days. And I'll come back to you. And we'll share what we feel God is going to do in this situation. We'll be very frank with each other. And if we come to different viewpoints, then we'll have to share that and seek the Lord further. But let's get into his will in this. And if it's his will that I lay hands on you, let's do it. If it isn't, let's not. Well, over the next 3 days, I had an increasing feeling in my heart that the Lord was going to take this dear woman to be with himself. That was his will. That's what he was going to do. And I wondered how I was going to share this with her, that this was my feeling. But when I went into the bedroom, I had no difficulty. For she just looked at me and smiled very sweetly and said, he's told me to, and I'm ready to go. You'll probably remember, darling, who that was. She went. Now, you see, I didn't say, right, well, let's lay on hands and cover everything by saying, if it be your will. Nor did I say, of course it's God's will. He died, you can have perfect health now and forever, amen. Instead, we sought to be sensitive to what God was going to do in this situation. Now, I believe a lot of hurt between Christians could be avoided by taking time
to do just this, and to be sensitive so that it's a co-working, a cooperating with God in this situation. You see, it's quite obvious that in the Bible, even Jesus himself did not heal all the sick. There are two occasions in particular. One is by implication, one is very clear. The one by implication is in Capernaum. What a ministry he had there. They brought the sick from miles around, and he healed them all on one day. It was a Saturday night, and as soon as it was 6 o'clock and the Sabbath was over, the street was crammed with people, and he healed them all that night. Sunday morning came, and when the disciples got up, Jesus' bed was empty. And they climbed the hills at the back of the town to find him, and they found him up in the hills praying. And when they found him, they said, "Look, there's a great crowd waiting for you down there. The whole place has turned out, and they want you to go down there and minister." And Jesus said, "No, I've come to preach, and so I want to go to the other villages now." And he turned his back on all those people. The reason for so many sick people being in Capernaum was, of course, the healing springs, so-called, just a few miles south of Tiberias, where they all were. And they just had to be brought a few miles up the coast of the Sea of Galilee to Jesus in Capernaum. And he left behind a whole town full of people needing him. He said, "No, I've come to preach." And the emphasis in the Greek is on this. I don't want to get tied down just in healing. I want to preach. That's my first job. I must tell them about the kingdom. So he kept his priorities. The second occasion is crystal clear. He came to Bethesda in Jerusalem. And it says there was a great multitude of sick and lame people lying there, and Jesus healed one, just one, and left. And likewise, from the writings of the New Testament, we find that God has different ways of dealing with a person. We jump too easily to the conclusion that he wants us to be happy and comfortable. He wants us to be holy and consecrated. That's his main purpose. And sometimes he will heal somebody and therefore bring glory to his name and bring holiness and consecration. And sometimes he'll not heal somebody and he will bring glory to his name and holiness to the person. I wonder, let's take a little vote on this and see what you feel. Have you grown more holy and nearer to the Lord in times of health or sickness? Strength or weakness? Now let's take a vote on this. Those who've got nearer to the Lord in times of weakness and ill health, put your hands up. Those who've got nearer to the Lord when you've been fit and well. Well, in fact, it's sometimes one, sometimes the other, isn't it? But did you notice the difference in the number of hands? Now that's astonishing. Sometimes the Lord can only deal with us when we're flat on our back, because then we can only look up. And there is no question about it that when we're physically weak, we become more conscious of our dependence on the Lord, of the blessings that we have now lost, and we get a different scale of values. Let me tell you the testimony I've just mentioned. Then we'll move to the positive side. The person I'm referring to was Pat Goodland, minister of Stanmore Baptist Church. And you know that he went out with Tear Fund to drill a well for water in Ethiopia just under a year ago. While he was out there, he caught a very rare brand of typhus. And he came back and he was desperately, desperately ill. And he lay there, he had to be suspended because his body was just wasting away in fluid. He was just perspiring. He lost 7 stones, I think he said, and it just dripped off him. And they just kept changing the sheets underneath him as he was suspended there above this. And they fought for his life. Praise God, there was in that hospital the one man in the country, the one man, a Christian doctor who'd been out there in former years and who knew this rare brand of typhus and knew just the possible way of fighting it. But it was a fight. And dear Pat told me that one day his spirit left his body. His spirit went to be with the Lord. And he looked down and he saw his body. And he saw the people looking at it and the doctors and nurses gathered around looking at his body. And he saw his wasted body from way outside it. And he knew in his heart that he was on the edge of eternity. And so he remembers committing his family to the Lord. And then, slowly but surely, his spirit returned to his body. He turned the corner, and now he's wonderfully healthy, back with his family, doing his job again. But he was desperately, desperately ill. But as he shared with me some of the things he'd learned during this experience, it was just exciting. He said, my whole values changed. He said, my, you see things differently after that. You see some of the petty things and how petty they've been that you've been worried about. He said, it just changes so much. And you know, in a sense, I almost envied him the experience and the lessons he'd learned through this and the profound understanding of the Lord he'd come to. Now, so much for that side. I believe there is a role of sickness. But let's now look at the possibility of spiritual and physical health. It's more than the possibility. Indeed, Christians should, in normal circumstances, want to be healthy for the Lord's sake. It's not only a natural desire, it's a spiritual desire to be fit for the Lord's use. And therefore, Christians should recognize spiritual healing. It's one of the channels God has given. I've told you that I believe medical and surgical is one, but spiritual healing, faith healing, call it what you will. Some people prefer divine healing, but then if all healing is divine, that's legitimate. Some people prefer the phrase miraculous healing, whatever phrase you prefer, you know what I mean. And this does appear from the New Testament to be one of God's main channels for health in Christians. That's why he mentions the gift of healing as one of the gifts he gives to the body of Christ to help the others. Now, a lot of cheap things can be said about the gift of healing. For example, people can say, well, why doesn't somebody with a gift of healing go to the nearest hospital and empty it? Well, of course, a person with a gift of healing who's sensitive to the Lord knows that that gift has not been given for wholesale mass use, but must be used in connection with what God is doing and what God wants to do in that situation. Technically speaking, a gift of healing isn't for the person who receives it. It is a gift of health for another person. It's a gift to pass on. God only gives it to pass it on. I remember one day at Cambridge, a South African student in the same college came to my room one morning and gave me a pair of socks. Beautiful hand-knitted warm socks. And it was December and I was very thrilled, the beginning of December. But I said, well, you know, what have I done to deserve this? What's so special? He said, it's my birthday today. I said, oh dear, I'm sorry, I didn't know. You know, I should have been getting you some socks. No, he said, from our earliest years, my mother has always given us, his father had died when he was very young, he said, my mother has always given us gifts to give away on our birthdays. So he said, she sent me a parcel full of socks to give to other students. Now, gosh, what a mother. And you know, the joy this brought to this boy of receiving gifts to pass on immediately. Now, all the gifts but one mentioned in the New Testament are for somebody else. Tongues is the only one that's for you. That's for your own edification. And it won't be of any use to any others unless it's accompanied by another gift, the gift of interpretation. But all the other gifts are given to pass on. All the gifts of the Spirit are for someone else. God doesn't give them to you to make you into somebody important. Doesn't want to make you a healer with a big reputation. He wants to give you health for someone else. So it's one of the gifts within the body. And it's not a gift that will be given to all Christians. That would be chaos. Just as the body has many members and many different functions, each of which contributes to the whole, there may be some that are duplicated. I've got a couple of eyes and a couple of ears. Only one mouth. I should listen and see as twice as much as I speak, but I don't. But some are duplicated, some are unique, of only one mouth. And in the same way, within the body of Christ, some gifts are duplicated, some are unique. But one thing is quite certain. Paul says, are all healers? And the answer clearly he expects is no. That some are given a gift for the body of Christ. And we shouldn't expect that gift to appear in, say, the minister or in a particular elder or deacon or some official. It will be given to someone of God's choosing or to two or three of God's choosing, and it will be part of their ministry to keep the rest of the body healthy where that's the appropriate thing to do. And a person who has received such a gift, if they prove trustworthy in it and if they use it wisely, God will probably give that gift again to that person, and from the gift will come a ministry. And from the gift of healing will come a ministry of healing. Can you see God's pattern? So he may spread his gifts around, and then if somebody uses the gift rightly, then God will use them more regularly with that gift, so that, for example, the gift of prophecy leads to someone becoming a recognized prophet in the church. Or the gift of interpretation leads to someone becoming recognized as an interpreter within the church. And so God orders the body in this way, so it isn't chaos and it doesn't finish up in disorder. God is a God of order and peace. And therefore one wants to pray and expect that in every local body of Christ, God will give this gift to some, at least to one. And that the body should be aware that there is a gift there. Not that everybody should queue up as soon as they've got a tummy ache before the person who's known to have this gift. And this is one of the difficulties and dangers we face, that as soon as somebody gets known as a healer, the publicity starts and there's a queue. So desperate are people for health. But where there is this gift, and that person is sensitive to the Lord, and says when they hear of sickness, Lord, is it appropriate for me to exercise this gift? And perhaps shares that with other mature Christians so that in prayer they may be sure that it's appropriate, so that harm is not done by hasty or ill-considered action to people, then the Lord undoubtedly uses this as a channel for health. But there is another channel of health for the body of Christ mentioned in James 5. Now I'm afraid I cannot accept those comments from scholars that tell me that James 5 is for Jews. I'm sorry, once you start splitting up the New Testament into what's for Jews and what's for Christians, you're never done with the argument. I believe the New Testament is Christian from cover to cover. And that while parts of it may obviously have been written primarily in a Jewish Christian context, the Gospel of Matthew, for example, and parts of it in a Hebrew Christian, in a Gentile Christian context, Luke's Gospel, that both are for Christians, and that we can learn from both Matthew and Luke, and that we can't split up the New Testament. And so those who say James is just for Jews, it's funny, they only say it with James 5. They're not so keen to say it about other parts of James. But James 5 clearly says, if a believer's well, let him praise. Let him praise. It's the first thing you should do when you're well. Do you? It's better to learn to practice that before you go on any further. The next thing is a believer sick? Now, quite clearly, that doesn't mean that he's just eaten something that disagreed with him. The word sick there is a strong word. It's clearly a man who's incapacitated because he's got to call for elders. He can't go to them. And it clearly is a case of quite serious illness and handicap of some kind. Let him pray. It's the very first step. Let him pray. Pray what? That he may be healed? Is that all? That's just a natural human prayer. An unbeliever would pray that. Ought not the believer to pray with much greater depth than that? Ought he not, before he does anything else, to say, Lord, is this sickness due to my sin? Is there something I've been doing wrong that has got me like this? Then clearly we'd better get that put right first. Or, Lord, is there something you're trying to teach me in this? Something I need to learn? Let him pray. It doesn't mean just let him ask for health. That's just a human prayer. But let him really pray. Let him think the thing through with the Lord. And let him feel his way into the Lord. Then comes the step. Call for the elders. Let them anoint him with oil. Let them pray. Let them pray the prayer of a righteous man, such as Elijah prayed and stopped the rain for 3.5 years. Believing prayer. And let them deal with the whole man. And if there are sins to be dealt with, let's get them out. Let's have some confession and absolution in this situation. It's got to be a whole healing. And this is the second channel that a believer can call on in the Lord. But once again, I believe there ought to be a real seeking of God's will. I have had two sorts of regret in my life. I've had some regrets in this connection. I mean, I've had many others, but in this connection, I've had some regrets that I've submitted to pressure to do this when I didn't feel in my heart it was right. I've also had regrets that I've hesitated to do this when it has become clear later that it was right. But I believe that all those who engage in this situation should be convinced that God is directing to this and that it should be used and that he's going to honor it and that it's going to be right. Well, now, I guess I've gone on a good deal longer than I said I would. And I've got just a whole load of notes here, so we'll scrap them. And now let's have questions. Now, I'm going to write them down. I won't write your names down, I promise you that. But I want to write down the questions that come so that we can look at them squarely and some of the issues I've raised. If you disagree with me, please be frank and say so, and if possible, bring scripture to bear on the situation, because that's all important. And if necessary, only if necessary, I'll take your questions away and really prepare and work at them this week and continue next week with deeper answers if that's needed. But we may be able to deal with a lot of queries right now. Who's the first?
David.
Yes.
Can you tell me the word in James 5 where it says the prayer of faith shall save the sick? Can you tell me whether that word means heal or does it mean salvation?
It means heal, Matt. Yes. Yes. But then you see, again, we do split up our words. That word does clearly refer to heal. But we do split up things into whether a word is spiritual or physical. And the Hebrew would never dream of doing so. You know the word shalom? Lovely word. What does it mean? Peace, harmony, but it also means health. It's wishing somebody physical health as well as spiritual harmony. And so shalom is a word that, and salvation is a word, redemption is a word that includes all these words. So the word save generally would, but that particular word is a word for healing. I believe it could be either. And in our Lord's healings, when the man sick of the palsy was brought, the men who brought him, it says, Jesus, seeing their faith, said to the man who was sick of the palsy. He needs faith in a situation. And in some situations, he will say to the sick person, I need faith from you. But in other cases, he is healed vicariously, as it were, by faith in someone else. I think the one message I want to get across tonight, and this gives me a chance to state it and underline it, is this. I think we depart from the Bible and get into difficulties as soon as we have a fixed pattern for every need. And as soon as we say it's got to be laying on of hands, or it's got to be oil, it's got to be the faith of the patient themselves, or it's got to be the faith of a group around them, as soon as we lay down rules for God, God will break them. And what I'm arguing for is this, when there's a sickness, feeling our way into it with the Lord to see what is the appropriate thing in the situation, because we've begun to sense how God is going to glorify himself in that. And he may do it through the faith of others, or he may do it through the faith of the man himself. You just can't lay down rules, you see. But you need to be open to all the possibilities and therefore terribly sensitive. See, God, one has constantly got to remind oneself of this in counseling. This is not a case I'm talking to. This is a person. And therefore this person's need is different from everybody else's. And this sickness is the sickness of a person. It's not a sickness you're dealing with. It's a person who's sick. Though the symptoms may be the same as another person, the situation may be quite different, even medically, but also in mind and spirit. So the thing is to approach each situation open to the Lord and saying, Lord, what is the situation as you see it, and what are you going to do to glorify you, and how can we cooperate with you? Someone else. Yes. Are you all hearing the questions? Shall I repeat them? Can God give a believer, any believer, one gift of healing on just one occasion and never again? I believe yes. Yes. Again, God is not tied to rules, you see. He doesn't work according to fixed patterns. He's so sovereignly free that I believe I have known this situation. And where God has just given someone health for another, because nobody else was around who could. And God wanted to give that gift. And that person has never again been used in that way, so may not therefore have a ministry or a further gift of healing. So every Christian should be open to the possibility. Maybe just your prayer used. But you see, we just can't get God into channels. And that's what we want all the time, so that we've got a neat technique that just deals with every situation. Somebody else. Well, King Saul died because he sought God through the mediums, but that was a rather different thing. Just tell me, my mind's a blank. The king who sought other physicians and then died. Tell me who it is again.
Yes.
Well, even if they weren't heathen physicians, one could say here was the leader of the nation before God. And in fact, God may very well have told him to go to the physicians, but it was God who should have done so. He should have sought God first. Now, that doesn't mean that you should rule out physicians. The key word is the word first, isn't it? In that situation. Well, this is what I'm saying, is any sick, let him pray. You see? And then take the appropriate action in the situation. In other words, what is the right thing to do in this situation? And to practice asking God first, which many of us don't do. But asking him just to give you a bit of nous, a bit of common sense in this situation. A dear man I know, Anglican curate, was preparing a sermon and two great blue bottles came in his study and went all around him and totally distracted him from his preparation. So he exorcised them in the name of Jesus and told them to be gone in the name of Jesus. Now one went out of the window and the other one stayed, and he was left with a real theological problem. So he went along to one of the greatest saints I've known, a lovely practical man, Billy Richards of Slough, who went to be with the Lord just a month or so ago. Wonderful man of God. And he said to Billy Richards, he told him the whole story, and then he said, you know, what did I do wrong, Billy? You know, tell me. And Billy said, well, you did something quite seriously wrong. And he said, what? Tell me, I want to know. He said, well, you didn't go and get a fly swatter. Now that was dear Billy Richards, who has been used of God in spiritual gifts as much as anybody in this land. But I just thank God for a saint with nous, you know, who in this situation, you see, what this man did was he was trying to apply one approach to every situation. That's the mistake he was really making, which Billy Richards went on to show him later. He had just one rigid, oversimplified view of life. And frankly, I hope you've got the impression, I meant you to get the impression from what I said tonight, that life is not that simple. And then in fact, those are wrong who try and simplify this whole issue and make it a straight, you know, simple slot machine, sickness, put in prayer, or put in laying on of hands, out comes health. I just don't think life works that way, because God is personal and he deals with us individually as people. Praise God for that. Now someone else. Yes. Yes, I've deliberately been talking tonight about physical healing, because you can't take the whole area. It's quite obvious that mental and emotional dis-ease or disturbance is far more common in our Western world now than physical disease almost. I dare say, well, I've heard it expressed that the majority of those who are heading for the GP are going with some mental or emotional need, and that the GP, not having time to deal with that, dishes out the pills. You know, and you can't blame him, just gives tranquilizer or pep or whatever, because he cannot cope with the hours needed in counseling. I would say this, that I don't myself find it easy just to equate physical and mental disease, like that, as if the one should yield to the same simple cure as the other. There is only one reference in the whole of the Gospels to our Lord having anything to do with mental disease. I don't know if you realize that all his cures, miraculous cures, were either physical, straight physical, or spiritual, demonic. He lived in a society that just had too many practical problems of keeping body and soul together to have too many neurotic disorders, quite frankly. And you find this in, for example, India today. And it is our sophisticated Western society with all its strains and stresses where these problems really loom. Now, I can only say this. The only mention is in Matthew where Jesus healed lunatics. That's the authorized version. I'm not sure what the Greek means. But apart from that, there's no direct case of Jesus coming across the kind of neurotic or psychotic problems that we have regularly today. Now, I can only give you my opinion here for what it's worth. I don't believe that there can be the same instantaneous cure of mental and emotional disturbance as there can be with a physical, straight physical problem. And that these things have been brought on through time and through complex factors, and that time will be needed to help a person out of them. To take time to find out what's gone into the situation, what emotions have gone wrong, and what thoughts have gone wrong, and to help them to realize this. In other words, mental and emotional disorder is very rarely due to one single factor. Most people who come having sort of cracked under the strain, one says, now look, let's just sit down and list the things that have piled up. And you find it's a pile of little things. Well, there was that and this and that until the pile got too big to see over. And one's help, therefore, is to isolate some of these things and to take them off the pile until they can just see over it. Do you see what I mean? It's usually a combination of things, and they need separating out before they can be dealt with. Having separated one out and faced it squarely, then I think the Lord can take away a hurt, a scar. Do you see what I mean? But in fact, there needs to be this isolation and this identification of the need. Jesus to the blind man said, "What do you want me to do for you?" Well, he knew because the condition was identifiable and isolated. He said, I want to see. And in the same way, somebody with a mental and emotional disorder, what do I want to do for you? Well, I want to be free from all these worries. What worries? And it's got to be identified and pinned down. And then each element in it brought. And I found in practice, as soon as that pile has been brought down low enough to see over, that the person can then begin to shovel the rest away bit by bit. But that if you can't just miraculously take away the whole lot, that you need to deal with the separate things that went into it, fear of this, resentment about that. And when these are isolated, then they can be brought out and dealt with. And then the person is on their way. But there'll be more, you'll find, that will come out, and there'll be further help needed. That's been more the pattern I've discovered with mental and emotional. I haven't found, I'm afraid, quick, miraculous cures for the complex things we talk of as nervous breakdowns or what have you. But the thing is, as long as a person's round the corner, as long as the tide's coming in, even though they'll still have waves in and waves out, if each wave is higher up the beach, then that's progress. Do you see? And mental and emotional disturbance, one has found it's more that wave pattern. You know, when the tide's going out, each ebb feels worse than the last, but when the tide's coming in, you can cope with the ebbs. And the next time you're a little higher up the beach. Back here, Jane. Yes. And our Lord knew the men. It's a very important question, this. To translate it strictly, do you want to be whole? In other words, do you just want this part dealing with, or do you want to be whole? It's a very important difference, that it's not just do you want to be healed, but do you want to be whole. Sorry, can I just say a little more, Meryl, and then we'll come back to you. I think it's very important because first, you can enjoy bad health. It's one way to get sympathy. You know? If you're well enough to be up and about, you won't get any sympathy. Whereas if you're sort of lying flat on your back, you do. This is why, for example, deafness gets very little sympathy from people. It's not a condition that's obvious. And a deaf person can simply be treated as a fool. But there are some things that we can enjoy because they obviously get sympathy. That's one thing. Secondly, we may not be willing to be made whole because of the extra demands that will be made on us if we were healthy. We'd have to face up to our responsibilities again. I think this was the case in this man. That in fact he could get by. He'd got by for many, many years as a beggar in Jerusalem, and he would have to get a job and work. If you really faced up to this. And also I think there's a deeper meaning for us today, and that is, do you want everything putting right, or do you just come to me when it's a trouble that troubles you? Do you know what I mean? That we only come to the Lord with things that make us uncomfortable or painful. We don't bring to him things that make him uncomfortable or in pain. Do you see what I mean? And we don't really want to be whole. We just want to be comfortable. We don't like this pain or this frustration. We want to be rid of it. But we're not wanting to be made whole people. And there are parts of our life we're saying to God, now you can heal this, but don't you dare touch that. I don't want that healed. So there's a whole lot involved in the question. Meryl. Can I rephrase the last bit? The demonic activity in someone who's mentally disturbed. Those two conditions can go together, but there is a stark difference between them. And we often confuse the two, and it's terribly important to distinguish them. And personally, I would always explore the possibility of it being a mental condition before daring to think or say, in a sense, that it was demonic. Because the damage that can be done to a mentally ill person by telling them they're possessed and giving them the ready excuse not to face up to the real condition. You should never, even if you suspect demonic activity, you shouldn't say it to the person until you're sure. Because it's a lot of damage has been done. And we get cases fairly regularly here, regularly here, where this has been said and we don't find it's so. There are differences of symptom. Again, I believe that God will give gifts to some within the body to deal with different conditions. And those who are experienced would share with you the differences in symptom. One is that drugs have no effect whatever on demonic possession. They do have an effect on a mentally ill or disturbed person. That's one ready way. Another is that it takes far more people to control a demonic person, 9 or 10 minimum, whereas 2 or 3 strong men can usually handle a mentally ill person. A demonically possessed person will have clairvoyant gifts and therefore be able to know things that cannot be known humanly. A mentally ill person doesn't have clairvoyant gifts. That kind of difference of symptom. It's terribly important to have the difference. One of the simple ways in which you may try this is to pray with a person. And a prayer that brings Jesus right in and that mentions his blood and his cross and his victory will bring probably some measure of peace to a mentally ill person. Certainly won't make them worse. But it can bring an atmosphere of peace. But to a demonically possessed person, you'll have exactly the opposite reaction. Could have berserk anything. So that, frankly, in that area, I would say, don't rush into that. Don't start finding demons under every gooseberry bush, or imagine the Lord has called you to this ministry. Those who are called to it find it so costly. and so deep that it's, I think, a ministry for which they've, on which they've really got to concentrate with the body behind them. But let's keep the two things separate. Now, the demonic possession, being a relatively simple situation, can be dealt with quickly, often instantaneously, or if there's more than one demon, over a matter of hours. You see? Whereas a mental or emotional disturbance doesn't always follow that pattern by a long way. There's a kind of therapeutic identifying of problems until they're dealt with one by one. Now look, it's 9:45, and I would suggest we finish this with a time of prayer. I thought at one stage of maybe finishing it in small circles and praying for each other in our disease, but it strikes me now that that would be to fall into the very trap of not considering the situation carefully enough in each case and just saying, going around saying, well, I've got toothache and I've got tummy ache and I've got a headache, and right, I'll pray for your headache, you pray for my toothache. That's the kind of sort of superficial approach which I've been talking against. I would prefer that we spend the next 10 to 15 minutes before 10 o'clock in open prayer, just asking the Lord to guide us in these matters, bring him our bodies, asking him to give us discernment, asking him to make us sensitive, thanking him for our health. Remember, is any among you well? Let him praise. And you just thank God for all the parts of your body that are working properly, even if you have some parts that don't. All right? And let's just pray like that. Let's be quite free.